This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
We at Hillcrest Chapel certainly like to sing the hymns. And the hymns are used in the church for corporate worship. And they remind us of truth, biblical truth, that we already believe in. They apply this truth to our lives, to our experiences, so that we take the words of the hymns and we personalize them, and we worship God. We worship God from our heart. True worship really involves receiving truth from God, being transformed by that truth, and then giving that truth back to God in the form of thanksgiving and praise. And I want to speak from the psalm and from the hymn, rather, that we just finished singing. And I'm going to take several Sunday evenings to speak on this hymn, because really I'm taking it and using it in the way it should be used. I'm going to look at the hymn, and then I'm going to go to Scripture and to show you how the hymn is based upon the Word of God. And let me just say something about spiritual songs and hymns, just to sort of give a little bit of a background to our study. Hymns should be biblical, and they should be based upon the Scripture. And when I think about hymns, I think of a scale that goes from side to side. And on one end of the scale, you put truth, and on the other end of the scale, you put experience. And you can take most hymns or spiritual songs and sort of chart how close that is to truth and how close it is to our experience. And sometimes we can sing a hymn like this one tonight, and it's way over on the side of truth, though it does indeed touch our experience. And sometimes people criticize some of the songs that are written today and say, well, those are way over on this side, and they're all about our experience. As long as the songs that are sung are a part of the truth, then there is a reason for them. I sometimes find the songs that are way over on the side of experience more useful for me when I'm just listening to music or listening to something all by myself. And I find sometimes those songs, which are I, me, my kind of songs, very useful when I'm all by myself. Because I think about the truth that is for me and my experience that is about me. And I think about how the Word of God relates to me. And sometimes they are very simple in the truths of Scripture that they express. But still, I think there is value in those. But when you move this slide over towards the Word of God and towards Scripture, where they are really singing great truths from the Word of God, there's also value in those. And those are the hymns that tend to have endured the test of time. Secondly, I would say that hymns are not defined by time. In other words, here at the chapel, we don't say, well, anything written that is old is good, and anything that is written as new is bad. That's a false kind of statement. Many hymns have been written. Very few of these hymns from the past have endured the test of time. You know, we sing but a handful of those hymns in comparison to all the ones that have been written. And the ones that didn't last for some reason did not catch on with reference to the church. They didn't catch on maybe because they weren't as biblical as they should be, or maybe some of them were not biblical, or some had, for whatever reason, just did not catch on with reference to the life of the church. But we don't have a standard that old is good and new is bad. There can be things that are written today that are excellent. They reflect the Word of God and teach the truth of God. And hymns are not simply a matter of style or defined by instrumentation. We don't say, for example, again, Anything played with a piano and organ is good, and anything played with any other instrument is bad. Sometimes we sing music here in church that is appropriate for church, and we use the piano. We don't have an organ. It's one thing we're thinking of for the new church is this huge pipe organ. I haven't talked to the men about that, but I don't think that's going to fly very well, by the way. But you see these huge, big pipe organs. I think that would be really great. And just to play a Mighty Fortress with all the pipes blasting as loud as they can every morning right before preaching. I thought, oh boy, that would be great. Well, moving on. Skip the organ. But instruments are not bad. And there is no sacred instrument, an instrument that is more sacred than another. And sometimes we use music that is appropriate for a church and what we have used. And I don't make any apologies for using the piano and the flute, which is very nice. I make no apologies for the organ or any other instrument, but we use that which is appropriate for us because the point is to worship God. But hymns should reflect, fourthly, the nature of God, as well as the new nature of us as Christians. And with that in mind, I would like to turn and have you look at this hymn. And it's at two places in your hymnal. It's Psalm number 83. It's list song number 83. I've got the wrong page for, I'm using a book here. It's page number 80. And I want you to look at this because I want to point out some things about this hymn that I'll read to you about. But I want, you notice in the upper left-hand corner it says K in Ripon's selection. I'm going to tell you about that in just a moment. But K is probably the author. Anytime you see in the upper left-hand corner on the hymns, you're looking at who wrote that hymn. In the right-hand, you're seeing the melody that is used. And if you look in the back of the hymnal in hymn number U, you find this same hymn, and the reason why U is here is because of me. Say, how do you know that? I said, well, because I like both of these music. I tend to associate the Adeste Fidelis with Christmas. But I still like that hymn. But I like the music that is used, How Firm a Foundation, in this letter U. It's just my own personal preference. And but whatever you use, is either one is perfectly fine with me. But I want you to notice how this hymn is written. And I'm going to speak of this in greater detail in a moment. But you'll notice the first verse. If you look at the hymn, the first verse does not have quotes by it. All the rest of the verses are quotes. And the first verse begins with setting the whole tone for the rest of these stanzas. And it says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" So I'll speak of that in just a moment, but he says the foundation for your faith is the Word of God. And you can't find any other foundation or a firmer foundation than the Word of the Lord. So then if you look at verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, these are all statements made by the Lord. And Mr. K, probably Mr. Keen, Mr. K, who wrote this, was familiar with the Old Testament. And he derived a number of these from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's kind of fun for you in these coming messages to look at these stanzas and find them in the Old Testament, or find them in the Word of God. Because they're there. Because what he's saying is, if the Word of God is the firm foundation for our faith, then when we face all these kinds of circumstances, we should be able to go to the Word of God to find our encouragement, to find our foundation, to find out that which not can move. Because when we're going through all these circumstances of life, it's like they push us all over the place, or they try to push us all over the place. But as Christians, we have a firm foundation in the Word of God. So to me, I look at this hymn and I say it's an encouragement to be able to take the Bible and use it as a spiritual medical book, so to speak, to minister to your heart specifically when you're going through various trials and difficulties, whatever those trials may be. So what he does is he says, the Word of God is a firm foundation for your faith. Now let me tell you what God promises you. And so he gives these promises that are addressed here. Now let me give you a little bit of background. This is page 83. But this is a book about the hymns. And let me just read a paragraph for you. This is about how firm a foundation. It begins this way. Talk about a long pastorate. John Rippon pastored Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London for 63 years. I was thinking to myself, that sounds like my dad here in Portland. But 63 years, beginning in 1775. He had been born in 1751, so he was in his mid-20s when he first mounted the Carter's Lane pulpit following his education at the Baptist College in Bristol, England. During the years of Carter's Lane, John developed a vision for a church hymnal, which he edited, assisted by his minister of music, Robert Keane. The resulting volume, entitled A Selection of Hymns from the Best Authors, intended to be an appendix to Dr. Watts' Psalms and Hymns. It's a great hymnal. The title should have been shortened. That's why people usually call this A Selection of Hymns. A Selection of Hymns. But it's from the best authors, intended to be an appendix for Dr. Watts' Psalms and Hymns. It's published in 1787. It was a runaway hit. I'm not sure it was described that way at the time, but it was a runaway hit, especially among the Baptists, going through 11 British editions during Rippon's lifetime. An American edition appeared in 1820. How Firm a Foundation first appeared here. No one knows its author, for the line reserved for the author's name simply bore the letter K. Many scholars attribute the composition to Keane. It's very typical among individuals at that time not to want to take glory for the things that they attributed to God, and so they didn't give their names. Sometimes you'll see the initials C-A-R or something like that, and you just sort of left to wonder who exactly that is, but they were hesitant to give their names because they wanted this to be sung as a hymn to God by all of God's people. The author is not important. But here we have this hymn, and there's sort of something I want you to think about in terms of the singing of this hymn, and that is, how do you accurately take the Word of God and apply it to your life? I mean, how do you take the Old Testament promises? When God speaks to Moses and says something to Moses, when God speaks to David and says something to David, how do you know when that's appropriate to take that and say, well, what God says to David is also what God promises to me? Because that's what the hymn writer has done in this song. He has taken passages from the Old Testament scriptures and says to each one of us, this is something that is foundational for your life in this particular kind of circumstance. And I think the key to that is that in this kind of circumstance. Because the writer of Mr. K, in this instance, is thinking that you can go back and look at the Old Testament scripture to find the foundation on which we stand, the Word of God. It's the foundation that holds us in the trials of life. It's the foundation that holds us in all of the circumstances of life. And we should look at the Word of God as such a foundation. Our faith is based on truth. Our truth that is revealed to us is revealed in Scripture. And as Christians, we should be people of the book because that is our foundation. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. And in fact, we can go back to the Old Testament scriptures and we don't look and say, oh, well, that's when God was speaking in Old Testament times. And that's when God was speaking to his people. And of course, God made great promises to Moses. I mean, Moses is Moses. And God made great promises to Abraham. I'm no Abraham and I'm no Moses. So when I read what he said to those individuals, I just look and say, well, that was a great thing for him to say to them, but he certainly wouldn't say something like that to me. But it's appropriate to take the Word of God and say, these are the words that God is speaking to me. The challenge is to say, well, how do we go about that process? We know that we have the same God. And if you have the same God and you have the same situation and we are the same people of God, then the application is for us. And God's promises are for us. So, let me begin by saying, let me look at this first verse and go to a passage of Scripture and then try to get through the second verse. This is going to be a challenge. If I don't make it through the second one, I apologize. We'll finish up next time, but I want to take each one of these verses on a Sunday night. Like I said, I think it's a great encouragement to your faith to go to look at these situations, to look at the Word of God that He spoke in these situations, and be able to take that truth and put it on and say, that's for me. So he begins by this: how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. Let me just stop there. This is a firm foundation for the saints. The firm foundation is for the believers who are in Jesus Christ. These are special promises for us. Furthermore, these are special promises that God gives for us in order to fortify our faith, to strengthen us. So that should tell you that as a Christian, we're going to live our lives where we will be challenged on any number of levels, but we will be challenged in living the Christian life, and we need to have this foundation on which we stand to encounter and go through the challenges of life. And it's a very simple thing when you talk to people and say, do you have any challenges in life? Do you have any difficulties that you're encountering? And most people, I don't really know of anyone who says, no, my life is just perfect. I don't have any problems and no difficulties. I'm just perfect. Because we've either encountered problems in the past or we will encounter them in the future. But the Christian life is living a life for God in an ungodly world, surrounded with the world, pulled down by our own flesh, and we have the spiritual adversary of Satan himself opposing us. We're going to face trouble. But the firm foundation that we have for the saints and for our faith is the Word of God. We all understand that. But then he says this: what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Now, I especially know the last line. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, that's where we fly when we need refuge, when we are in trouble. So when you fly to refuge when you are in trouble, we pray usually. But do we go to the Word? We should go to the Word. Because what more can he say than to you he has said? Now I can tell you that Mr. K believes that the Bible is the final statement of God's truth. Because there are times in my life when I would like for God to say more. Wouldn't you? When you're in the midst of trouble, Wouldn't it be a very wonderful thing to hear the voice of God booming from heaven, calling your name? Say, it's okay. I'm with you. So I think we could endure anything to hear the voice of God saying that to us. What more can he say than to you he hath said? I think there's a lot more that he could say, but he says no. God has said it all. And it's recorded for us in his word. This is a sufficient word. It's a word that God has carefully crafted for us as Christians, living under the terms of the new covenant. Carefully crafted for us, so that in every situation of life, we run to the scriptures, we run to the word of God, to find his truth that is sufficient to fortify our faith. There's nothing more to be said. Now, when I looked at this passage, and I have to admit, when you study this text, you sort of can have an inkling of where he has gone for this truth. But look at Luke chapter 6. Here's where we're going to begin in Luke. This is a familiar passage to you. And in Luke, we have the Lord himself speaking in Luke chapter 6. And notice what he says. He's given this sermon, and then he concludes with this. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who has heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This foundation that is laid upon the rock of God's truth. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. So this is talking about hearing and believing and doing. I'll show you who he's like. It's like a man building a house who dug and went deep. Sort of interesting. It's talking about how we lay down the foundation. And there's action that's involved in this. Our action that's involved in this in digging down deep. And we dig down deep and we lay the foundation upon the rock. We laid the foundation upon the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Here's my sayings. Here's my word. This is the foundation that cannot be moved. And this speaks of the importance of grounding your faith upon the rock of God's word. The rock that not can move. The promises of God. The words of God. Because that's what holds you. You know, we look at the imagery of this and we hear this, well, yes, that's the imagery, that makes sense. You know, the house will be shaken, the storm comes and all the rest. But the point is that you are already putting your foundation down. And as a Christian, there are some Christians who put their foundation down and didn't dig deep and go deep. Dig down and go deep. But you dig down in the Word of God and you base your faith upon the truths of God's Word. And you stand. And Scripture will support your faith in all of the times of life. Scripture will support and uphold your faith in all the times of life because God supports your faith in all the times of life. God is sufficient for every circumstance. So this passage would say, beware, because challenges are coming. Beware because the difficulties are coming. But as a Christian, the way you face the difficulties is not simply to say, well, I'm a Christian. God will take care of me. If you say, I'm a Christian, God will take care of me. What is your hope? Well, my hope is that God will take care of me. Okay, where do you find that? It's in the Bible somewhere. You're not digging very deep and not going down. But you need to dig down deep and go down upon the rock. Because when you go down deep and you dig upon the rock, then that's when you're going to stand, because it is God who takes that word and upholds and fortifies your faith with that truth. That's the principle for this whole song. And now, God begins to speak in the hymn book. He begins to speak. It's put in quotes. Say, well, the author was very daring to quote God like this. I say, yes, he is. But he's quoting from the Word of God. He's doing exactly what needs to be done with reference to the promises. So here we go. Verse number 2. Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. So the command is, in a situation in which you are afraid, that's the situation you have here. I'll give you the bigger context when you go and look at the Old Testament, but it's just simply saying, okay, here's something that causes you to fear as a Christian, and to be anxious, and to be dismayed. It causes you see, whatever this difficulty is, causes you to tremble. That's all it says. Fear not. So you say, well, that's rather broad. You say, well, it's talking about any of those things that would cause thee to fear. And notice there are two things that you are to think about in this situation. One is the presence of the Lord. Notice he says, I am with thee. I am your God. I am with you. I am your God. So you have a command, fear not, do not be dismayed, do not be anxious, know something. Know that I am with you, and know that I am your God. Then he gives the promises. So first the command, then his presence, then his promises. I will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will cause thee to stand. Upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. So I look at this and I say, well, where did he get this from? Well, what's he talking about here? How do I know this is my promise? How do I know when I'm afraid that I can say, fear not, God is speaking, I can... It's like someone says... R.C. Sproul Jr. said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read your Bible out loud. How do I know that I can read this, hear the voice of God in these words? How can I be sure that those quotes are quotes for me, that God is speaking that promise to me? We'll look at Isaiah chapter 41. Because here's where we find this statement. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, you'll notice it right away. Fear not, for I am with thee. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous, right hand. There it is. So that still doesn't tell me that I can personalize that promise and grab it and sing it like we sing in this hymn. Did you notice when you're singing in this hymn that you are first speaking of this foundation and then fortifying with the words of God, and you're saying, these promises are for me? That's what you're singing. We need to know what we're singing when we sing. So, well, what's going on? Well, Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel. And the theme of the prophets is twofold. It is judgment, and it is restoration. Judgment and restoration. Sometime when you read through the book of, say, Jeremiah, read through the book of Jeremiah, and look at all the times, you'll see much of it is judgment. The times of judgment, judging the nations, judging the nation of Israel because, and the nation of Judah, because of their failure to keep the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Their failure to uphold that covenant. Their failure to be obedient to God. And it's a conditional covenant, so God's keeping them in the land is based upon their being loyal to God. It's the only conditional covenant that is given in this way to the people of God. I'm thankful the new covenant is not a conditional covenant, it's unconditional. But here you have this conditional covenant. And so you have judgment. The people are headed for judgment because they've been disobedient. And Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 are bleak. They're judgment. You know, fasten your seatbelt if you read those passages, and don't read them if you are in any way discouraged. Because if you're discouraged and read through those passages, it digs a deep hole because it talks about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, because of the disobedience of His people. There's wrath upon the nations. I mean, it's God seen in His justice, God seen in His holiness, God seen in His wrath. Chapter 40 begins with comfort. So God is speaking through Isaiah, and He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord double for all of her sins. So now He's going to start to speak about these hope and the hope of restoration. So we're all pretty familiar with Isaiah chapter 40. It talks about the coming of this one. In verse 8 it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. And the grass that withers and the flower that fades is going to be the nation of Israel in this particular passage. And this, the Lord is going to blow upon the people, and there's going to be great judgment that takes place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So He says, O my people, be hopeful in the word of God that is given. When you come to chapter 41, He talks about this a judgment that is coming. And if you look at these first four verses, it is God calling an instrument of judgment to come. Keep silence before me, O coastland, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let them come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? This is talking about God who calls this one who comes in judgment, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. God is saying, I'm the one who calls this one. Some people think this is probably related to the coming of the Persians, the coming of Cyrus. And he comes as a mighty general and destroys all that is before him. Now notice verses 5 through 7 because it speaks of the response of the nations. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everybody helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, It is ready for the smoldering, and he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. It's talking about the nations and how they fashioned for themselves gods and idols and everything to hope in. Because here comes Cyrus, and we need help. Let's all get together, band together for help, and form all that will come, all that we can do. Let's get all of our gods, and notice he fastened them with pegs that they might not fall over. Kind of bad if you have gods that can't even hold themselves up, but apparently that's what you have when you have idols. So when the earth shakes, the idol falls over. Not much help, especially with Cyrus coming and with the Persians coming and with their dominion, and they will destroy. And here they come. They also come with reference to Israel. And Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 says, and Israel deserves it. They're going to judgment. They're going to judgment. Why? Because they've been disobedient. They're going to be judged. But notice what the Lord says. This is again the words of comfort. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Here's this statement of hope, this statement of assurance. When the nation of Israel went into captivity, there were a lot of wicked people that went into captivity. There were a lot of wicked people that were driven from the land. But there were also righteous people driven from the land. And the Lord speaks with great hope to those who have ears for him to hear. And when they hear, he speaks to them and he says, fear not, I'm with you. And what these individuals would say is, I don't deserve your presence. I don't deserve that you should still speak to us. We are a wicked people. We have come under judgment. You're still saying that I'm not to fear. You're still saying that I am with you. I thought we were under judgment. He says, you are under judgment. But fear not, because there's the restoration that comes. There's the boundaries of the judgment that comes. And he says to these individuals who should be greatly afraid, the whole of the nations are afraid and trembling and building idols that will not fall over. But he says, I'm still your God. I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why does he say omnipotent hand in the hymn? Because the right hand is the hand of strength. And the strength is dependent upon whose right hand it is. And if it is the omnipotent, all-powerful God, then the writer of the hymn is taking a bit of a liberty, but a well-found liberty, in saying the omnipotent hand of God, the all-powerful hand of God. Now give me a minute, because I want you to turn and look at Nehemiah chapter 1. We could look at many of these individuals in the Old Testament, but here we have Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is living after Jerusalem has been destroyed. Notice the heart of Nehemiah. And I shall be quick with this. In chapter 1, you have his prayer. In verse 3, it says, "And they said to me, the survivor," he was getting a report back from Jerusalem. "They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words," Nehemiah is speaking, "that I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." The God of heaven. "And I said," and in verses 5 through 11, you have his prayer. Let me just read this. "I pray," and notice this is Nehemiah praying in view of the fact that he understands the justice and the judgment of God is well deserved. And who is he to cry out to God? Who is he to pray? "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, of your slave, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." This is the prayer of a desperate man. This is the prayer of a desperate man who goes before God and reminds God of the promises that God has given. Now notice as he stands before the king. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' Then I became," what? "Dreadfully afraid." Then I became dreadfully afraid. "And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" Became dreadfully afraid. I don't know how this came out of his mouth. "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Now here he makes this statement, "Why shouldn't I be sad?" And he gives the reason. And it should, from Nehemiah's standpoint, he is afraid and he's thinking, maybe I should duck at this point because I don't know what's coming. "The king said to me, 'What do you request?'" And here's a wonderful statement. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That was a quick prayer. You know, we know he knows how to pray a long prayer because we just got through reading it. This is a quick prayer. This is one of those, help. Help. Cause me to stand with your omnipotent hand. You are still my God. You will still give me aid. Cause me to stand. I don't, I don't know that's the fullness of his prayer, but it should be. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, and if you found if the king has found favor in your sight, I ask you send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So the king said to me, and the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And will we return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set for him a time. I look at this and I say, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And you can go through and read the story of Daniel, and you can read the story of Daniel's three friends, and you can read the story of Nehemiah, and you can read the story of Ezra, and you can read all the stories of the saints who follow after this destruction and the difficulties of that, and see how that they look to God still. I look at this passage and say, well, when can I take this passage and say, this passage is mine? When can I grab hold of this passage all the way in the Old Testament and say, this passage belongs to me? And the answer to that is, when I am afraid. When I am afraid. When it seems as if whatever it is before me will consume me and take me away from my God. But it's also significant that this promise is given not in the context of man in all of his faithfulness. This is given in the context of man in all of his unfaithfulness. And God says, as pure grace, I'm with you still. I will still give you aid. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I'll cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. He says all of those things. It's undeserved. And we oftentimes, when we pray, we say to ourselves, well, I'm afraid. But who is worthy to ask God for help? I'm but a sinner. If I was maybe a perfect person, I'd feel more comfortable in coming before God and say, God, I need your help. But here you have Nehemiah, and he says, I have sinned before you. I, my family, my nation, my family, and I have sinned. We have all been disobedient. What right do we have to claim and ask for your help? But Nehemiah was quick to ask for his help. Why? Because God promised his help in the face of fear. In the face of all the fears that we face. And when I look at the Old Testament, I say, if God has given this promise to his people, we are his people. And I think Mr. K was accurate when he took this and said, if you want to know one of the foundation stones that you can base your life on is when you are fear, the Lord says to you, do not be afraid. And when you are following him and when you are even disobedient to him and you are not worthy, it's not based upon your worthiness, it's based upon the rock that upholds you. And he has promised, I'm still your God. I will still give you aid. I'm still with you. That's wonderful promises that you have here. And to be able to say, that's my promise. Sometimes we sing these hymns and we sing them and we just pass by the words as if singing the words out of our mouth is the worship of God, but we need to sing from our heart. And we should look at verse 2 and say, no one is worthy to sing verse 2, but God is worthy. That's why we sing it. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Even when we're disobedient, even when we fail you, Lord, the Lord says, even when you fail, the faithfulness of God. That's a rock. That's a slab of rock truth that upholds and fortifies your faith in the difficulties of life. It's a great encouragement to our own hearts. That's just verse 2. There's some more. And we'll speak of these other verses as well, because it's the same kind of truth that you find from the Scriptures that upholds you in the various difficulties and struggles and difficulties of life. But when you are afraid and you feel as if you shall be overwhelmed, cry out to the God who is with you. He'll still give you aid. He'll strengthen you. He'll help you. We love to go to Isaiah chapter 40 and see the end of those verses, and talks about the God who strengthens us. So did Nehemiah. So do we. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you give to us that never fail. We're thankful that our hope is not based upon our goodness, but the hope is based upon your faithfulness, your goodness. We're thankful that the promises that are given to us in Scripture are for us, and that we can claim them and we can sing them with a full heart. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you give to us. Fortify our faith in you. Strengthen us in all of the circumstances of life, because our faith rests upon the rock of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.